All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get started. So we're going to look in the book of Jonah tonight. We're looking to see Christ in the story of Jonah. All right, so we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to those truths. We're going to ask him to help us to see Christ in us. This is the 800, 900 years before Jesus was ever born. So we're only going to see him in echoes and types and in shadows and that sort. So let's get into the passage. The book of Jonah is written about a prophet, a prophet. All right. What does a prophet do? They speak forth God's word. That's all they do. They speak forth the word of God. God tells them to say something, and they say it. Now, do we have prophets nowadays? No. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, this is what it says. God at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to us through his prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Right? So we have the complete word of God. We have every promise that we need. Right? So let me give you a quote. It goes like this. If someone comes to you with a revelation and it's validated by the word of God, then it's unnecessary. And if it's not validated by the word of God, it's a lie. If someone comes to you and said, I got a word for you, brother. The Lord told me to tell you this. All right? And if what they tell you is backed up by scripture, then they could have just showed you the scriptures. But if it doesn't match up with scriptures, it's a lie. It's a false prophecy. Now, what did they do with an Old Testament prophet when they told a lie, when they didn't tell the truth? They killed him. They stoned him to death. And see, we have a whole world of people that are running around today saying, I got a word from God for you. Well, guys, if he's not reading the scriptures, he is very, very deceived. Now, I'm just being as blatantly honest with you as I can be, because there is always going to be a tendency for me to add my two cents into what God said. My feelings, my experiences, my emotions, my opinions, my desires are going to be added into what I'm telling somebody. And that's wrong. So listen to that quote one more time. If a revelation is validated by scripture, it's unnecessary. And if it doesn't, it's a lie. Does that make sense? In other words, if they tell you something, hey, I got a word for you from God. God wants you to go out and share his love with the people that you meet today in the street. Well, that's what Jesus said. Go forth and preach me. Right? I mean, that's the gospel message. That's not an extra word from God. He's just backing up what the Bible says. And so he could have just went to Matthew 28 and gave the Great Commission. He didn't have to come out and say, oh, I got a word for you. So just be very careful and very wary. And guys, we all fall into it. I want to have a word from God. Like, I really want to know that he's there. Well, guys, he is. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you to tell you that he's there. And you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to point you to Christ. And where do we find Christ? In the scriptures. We so want to know something. God, oh, show me your will for my life. Do I need to eat Burger King or McDonald's today? And I turn on the radio and a McDonald's commercial comes on. What? That's a sign from God. I'm supposed to go to McDonald's and eat today. No, that's just a random act of the way the world turns. You just happen to turn the radio on when the McDonald's commercial is on. What did God say? He says, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say anything about McDonald's, did he? He's just going to provide the food that you need, and it don't matter if it's McDonald's or Burger King. So just be careful with extra revelation, extra prophecy. But anyhow, back to the message. Jonah's a prophet. A prophet, not a profit. He's not asking anybody for money, right? He's not trying to make a career for himself. He don't have a career. He has a call. And the call is to go to Nineveh and tell those people how desperately wicked they are. Now, the problem with that is the Ninevites are the ISIS's great, 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 great grandparents. Could you imagine God coming to one of you? Which he won't. Unless he speaks to you through his scripture, and you'll know when he's talking to you through the scriptures. And if you get called to go over there, what's going to happen when you go over there and preach the gospel? You're liable to lose your head. And you know what's so funny about all these people that say that the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that? You don't ever hear them say, the Lord told me to go over there and get my head cut off in Afghanistan. Generally, when the Lord tells somebody something, it's something they wanted to know. Have you ever noticed that? It's never bad news. The Lord told me you're going to get cancer and die. Like, they don't get those messages. It's always, the Lord said that he's going to bless your family and you're going to have a good career. Or what, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's always a message of something we want to hear. But most of the time in the scriptures when God came to people, it was, you're fixing to suffer and die for my name. Or, what did he tell Paul? This is my chosen vessel, and he's going to do what? He's going to suffer. Like, I've chosen him to go out and suffer. And so Jonah has been told by God to go to a place called Nineveh and tell the people how wicked they are. And Jonah says, no, thank you, God. I will go the other way. You folks, most of y'all's from Jersey up that way, right? Y'all got good bagels and good pizza and all that good food up there. Right? If I say I want you to go up to New York and get me some bagels, go to Brooklyn and get me some bagels. They got good bagels and good water in Brooklyn. Go get me one. And you say, no, thank you. I like Key West, Florida better. That's exactly Jonah's attitude right here. God's going to say, go to Nineveh, and Jonah is going to say, no, thank you, God. I'm going to go to Tarshish. All right, so let's look and see what happens. So he says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What does that mean, guys? God smells our wickedness. It makes him nauseous, right? He knows every wrong thing that the world's doing. The evil comes up before him. He says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Who is Jonah running from, guys? God. Can we run from God? He's omnipresent. Can I go to my room and put my head over my cover and turn out the lights and sleep 3 days and have God go away? No. And I bet you everybody in this room's tried that before, hadn't you? Yeah, it don't work. We wake up and the bills are still coming in and everybody's still looking for us and all that kind of stuff. You can't run from God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go that he's not there. So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. When we read in the Bible and we see storms, what does that generally typify? Trials and tribulations, struggles, hardships, right? Here's another quote for you I heard just the other day. The human tendency is to carve our hardships in marble while we write our blessings in the sand. You ever thought about that? We chisel our hardships in marble and write our blessings in the sand. We do that, don't we? We remember all the rough stuff, but as soon as we receive it, we forget it. It's gone. Just something to think about. So storms picture troubles in our life or struggles in our life. And Jonah's going through a struggle. And what is his struggle? He's in rebellion to God. That's his struggle. And so God is going to call him to his attention. It says in verse 5, the sailors became afraid and every man cried to his God. Does everybody see that word God in there? What's so different about it? Lowercase g. And what have we said in the past about a lowercase g? It means it's not a one true God. Good. It's a demon or a false god or an idol. Anytime you read in the Bible and you come across a little g god, it's talking about a demon or a false god or an idol. Y'all remember what 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God of this world has blinded their eyes that they might not know the truth, right? And that God is spelled with a little g. Why? Because it's a demon or a false god or an idol. If it is Yahweh, if it is Jehovah, if it is the covenant-keeping God, how is it going to be spelled? Capital G, the big G. All right, and so we'll get to that here in just a second. Right now, these sailors are worshiping a false god. They're worshiping idols. So they're all up on the top of the ship, topside, and they're throwing the cargo overboard, and they're all praying to their gods. I don't know who the gods they're praying to, Baal or Molech or maybe Poseidon or Zeus or whoever it might be. Who are they praying to? They're screaming out to their idols and their gods. And it says they threw the cargo over in the ship to lighten it, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and laid down and was falling sound asleep. Why did Jonah go down there to sleep, God? Yep, that's as far as he could have got, isn't it? The big bottom of the ship and the deepest part of that ship, that's as far away as he could get. All right? That's exactly right. Running from God, and he's as far. He's in the corner now, isn't he? He's as deep as he can go. And it said, well, so he thinks. He's fixing to find out he can go deeper than that. It says, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come and let's cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, just real quick, lots is basically, y'all played Risk or Scrabble or Monopoly or something, right? You take some dice, you throw them. All right, so casting lots would be like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Well, how about that? There's 12 of y'all here, right? All right, somebody broke a dish in the kitchen and left it in there. All right, who did it? Throw out dice, it lands on, well, it could land on one, so you innocent, right? But it lands on Snake Eyes. And so now we all know that he's the one that broke the plate and left it in the kitchen. Now, this is superstition. This is not how it works, God. I'm not telling you to start casting lots. But back in that day, that's what they would do. They would cast lots to determine whose fault it was. Matter of fact, the disciples cast lots at one time. Remember, the apostles, what did they do? After Jesus died and Judas hung himself, they said, man, we only got 11. We need 12 now. So what did they do? They cast lots to determine who the other disciple would be. So it's kind of superstitious, but they throw the lots, and guess who they land on?
Jonah.
Jonah. So now everybody on the ship staring at Jonah. It all be, what is it? Be sure your sins will find you out. Y'all never heard that verse before? Be sure your sins will find you out. It always, payday someday, right? And God always comes to collect. And he's in Jonah's face here. He said, they said to him, tell us now on whose account this calamity has struck us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And then what do we got there? God, the capital G God. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's saying, I worship the creator, not the creation. I worship the creator. I worship the one that made the sea and I worship the one that made the land. I don't pray to a sun god and I don't pray to a moon god or to stars or to trees or to birds or to bees. I pray to the creator. He worships Yahweh, Jehovah. And he said, the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. This is several times now that we know that Jonah is running from God. Verse 11, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that it is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormier against them. So what did Jonah say? If you want the storm to stop, throw me in. And these guys, even though they're pagans, they wouldn't do it. They said, nah, we can't do that. So they grab the oars and they start trying to paddle back to land, right? And the harder they struggled, the worse the storm became. Does that sound familiar to anybody's life in here, right? The more you fight, the worse the storm becomes. And so here they are struggling. And so watch this. This is so cool. Verse 14, then they called on who? The Lord. They. The sailors called on Yahweh Jehovah, and they said to him, We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account for this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and what happened? The sea stopped raging. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Watch this. They grab Jonah, throw him into the ocean, and the moment he hits the water, the storm stops. And what did all of the guys on the ship do? They started worshiping Yahweh. They made vows to him. What happened to those guys? They got saved. Now, what is Jonah's job? Or what is his calling? Right? But at the beginning of the lesson, what did I tell y'all Jonah was? He's a prophet. He speaks for God. And watch this. Even in his rebellion, God used him to get his message to the people that needed to get it. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that? He's in rebellion to God, and God still uses his life to preach the gospel to a bunch of lost souls, and they believe. So they throw him over, and it said, and the Lord. Now, we're going to see this word about four times in the book of Jonah. We see it. It said, and the Lord appointed a fish, a great whale, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. What does it mean, ladies, when you have a hair appointment? What does that mean? You're going to go get your hair did, and there's something about it. There's a specific time. So what is this telling us? This is telling us that God spoke to the fish, right? Not like Aquaman, like none of that. He basically just said, hey, listen, I need you to be up under that ship over there this afternoon at this time. Because there's going to a man going to come overboard, and I need you to swallow him up. Like, remember, God is in control of everything. He's in control of the storm. He's in control of the boat. He's in control of the hearts of those sailors on that boat. And he's in control of Jonah's life. Even though Jonah's life is out of control, God is in control of Jonah. And so he lands in the water, and the fish comes up and says, gulp, and swallows him up. So now Jonah's in the belly of the fish. Jonah's in the belly of the fish. And everybody in this room can tell me, what do we do when we get in the belly of the fish? We cry. Yep. We finally say, okay, you win, God. Here's another quote for you I heard today. Saving faith is a faith that knows all is lost and clings to God alone. Saving faith is a faith that knows all is lost and clings to God alone. Even, you know, it's so funny. I deal with folks in marriage counseling and things like this. And you know one of the problems that I see, especially in a lot of families where I'm dealing with a couple that are fixing to divorce or something like that? The man is looking to that woman to be his peace and happiness and everything for him. And the woman is looking for that man to be her peace and her happiness and everything. You understand what's happening? They're leaning on a broken crutch. See, if my meaning, if my life consists in the things around me, I'm never going to have anything to depend on. You can't depend on people. Now, it's not that God did not design marriage, but what needs to happen with that couple? Both of them need to put their hope, their happiness and their peace of mind and their hope in life needs to be in the God that created them. And if their focus is on God, then they will be one. But when you look to some man or some woman or some your bank account or your job or your career or, God forbid, your circumstances that you're going through for your hope and your happiness, you're going to be a mess. How many of y'all ever feel like this? Man, things are going too good. Something's got to bad happen. You know what you're doing? You're dependent on your circumstances to be your joy and your hope. And it's going to drop you on your head. Yeah. It's going to. It will. It's going to go bad. But if I know, if Jonah could have just understood that God was in control the whole time, he would have just went and did what he was supposed to do and everything would have worked out the way it was supposed to, right? So don't put your hope in the things of this world. Put your hope in God. If your hope is in your sobriety, you'll fall. Did you know that? If your hope is in staying sober, you'll fall. But if your hope is in the God who created you and saved you and changed your heart and put new desires inside of you, if your hope is in Him, He'll keep you strong. Amen. You see the difference in that?
Amen.
Because if I'm hoping in my sobriety, who am I depending on? Oh boy. And that's trouble. Yourself is what got you into your situation. Same way with Jonah. Same way with us. So when we get in the belly of fish, what do? We pray. We cry out to God. We finally get ourselves in a corner. I've painted myself in a corner and I've got nothing else that I can hope in. I've got nothing else that I can depend on. There is only one way I can look, and that's up. I'm at rock bottom, and there's nothing there for me but a rock, and that rock is Christ Jesus. Rock bottom is a wonderful place to be, because if you're at rock bottom, you're not dependent on anything but the rock, and that's who Christ is. So let's look at his prayer. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I called out of my distress, the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, from the grave. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me, and all of your breakers and your billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. With thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Every one of us in this room, I am going to be pretty certain that you have known what Jonah has felt. You are in the depths. There is no hope. The bars are closing around on you. And everything is falling apart, and there is nothing to look forward to. Desperation. What's it like to be in a fish, guys? Cold, dark, lonely, helpless, hopeless, struggling. No chance of getting out. No hope. And what is sad is that our human nature literally has to get to that point before we'll turn to God. We literally have to get to the point where there's nothing else before we'll turn to Him. That's how desperately wicked we are as a people. And you know what God does? He lets us go. He turns us over to our own destruction. I want you to focus here on those last two verses, or verse 8 and 9 of his prayer. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. I think in the ESV it reads this way. Those that forsake, how does it go? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the ESV. Those that pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Watch what he said here. What does steadfast love mean, guys? Steadfast.
Ongoing.
Good. What is that song? Love never fails. It never gives up. That on me, right? That's steadfast love. How does it go again? Love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me, right? That's steadfast love. And watch what Jonah just said. Those that pay regard to vain idols, those that worship vain idols, have forsaken their hope of steadfast love. Where does steadfast love come from? From God alone. And so what is Jonah recognizing? The moment I turn to idols, I've forsaken any chance of steadfast love that I can have. Because God's the only source of love. He's the only source. And what is an idol? Anything in the creation that separates us, our thoughts, our minds, our deeds, our emotions, our feelings, our lives, from the Creator. An idol is anything that is not God that we worship. How many of us worship our chemicals? Literally bowed our knees to them. Right? We have a hard time when the offering plate comes by on Sunday. Put a little money in the offering plate, don't we? But boy, when our dope man come by, we were pouring it out. And selling our radios and our cars and our TVs and everything else. And giving it to our God. Think about what he says. Those that pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. How true is that? It is so true. Now watch what he says next. What I have vowed, I will pay to you. Oh God, if you'll please get me out of this jail cell, I will never, ever do drugs again. Oh God, if you'll get my finances straight, I promise you I'll start being good. Oh God, if you will not let me lose my kids, I promise you that I'll start coming to church and I'll raise them in church and we'll be good. Oh God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I promise you I'll follow your call and become a missionary and go overseas and do what you've asked me to do. Oh God, we make vows all the time, don't we? The Bible tells us this, guys. This is what it says. God don't need your vows. And he's not asking you to make any. But you better bet your life that if you make one, he's going to hold you to it. You see how that works? God don't need anything from me and you. He's the creator. But when I go to making promises to him, he's going to hold me accountable to the promises that I've made. Amen? All right, now watch this. So watch what Jonah said. Those that pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What I have vowed, I will pay. Okay, God, I'll do what I said. I'll do it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What is he admitting? If anybody's getting me out of this fish, it's you, God. And the moment he admits that, the moment that he repents and turns away from self and turns back to God, what does God do? He commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up. He vomits him up. So here's Jonah up on the beach, whale vomit all over his skin, all wrinkly. Probably got a crab pinching him somewhere and sand dollars in his hair and feeling nasty, grimy. 3 days in the belly of a fish, standing there all sloppy and nasty, right? And probably eyes is hurting because it's the first time he's seen the sun in 3 days. But what do y'all think Jonah's going to do? He's headed to Nineveh. Amen. How many of y'all remember when God first saved you? Boy, you was on fire, wasn't you? You was running everything. You was praying every 5 minutes. You was praying, wanting to lay hands on somebody. Hey, man, let's read our Bibles together today, right? You on fire. Woo, we going. Right? That's what it feels like. When we come out in the belly of the fish, we know what it's like to be in the belly of fish, and we don't want to be there anymore, so we're going to go the other way. And so Jonah heads to Nineveh. So let's look at chapter 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and it said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, in 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh, watch this, what did it say? They believed God. All right, so watch what happened. Jonah goes into the city and starts preaching in Nineveh. And here's his message. God is going to destroy you in 40 days. Now, could you imagine coming to church and I come, I get invited to go to somebody's church. And they invite me to come preach, and I come up in my suit, and I got a big crowd of folk out there to open up my Bible, and I look at them, and I say, you're the most wicked people on the face of the earth, and in 40 days, God is going to wipe you out. Amen. And walk off the stage. Do you think the deacons in that church are going to invite me back there? No. But Jonah went and preached a message that God told him to preach. And what was it? God is going to destroy you. And watch this. There was no hope in there, was there? It wasn't, God will destroy you, but
He really does love you, and if you'll change, he might change his mind. He'll save you if you'll change.
He said God is going to destroy you. Why? Why that kind of message? Because that is the message of the law. The law says the wage of sin is death. And the law says we're all sinners and we're all going to die. And God is going to destroy you in your sin. Why is that message so harsh? Because every one of us in this room have to understand how sinful sin is. It is only the law that can get us in the well. It is only the law that can get us to that point of helplessness where we have no hope.
Remember it says somewhere, I think in Romans or 1 Corinthians, that like the law is just what helps with the recognition of sin. Then grace helps you to like live it out.
Right, right. But it's not, you have to preach law and gospel. It's you're a sinner, Christ is a savior. But in this message here, Jonah goes into those people and starts preaching, and he said, God is going to destroy you. And it's so important to see what it said. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Again, it's not Jonah going in and saying, hey guys, I got a revelation for you. He went in and spoke what God told him to speak. And this word is what gives us life. These are the words that have to be spoken for someone to know eternal life. And so they believed God, and it said, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robes from him, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or beast or herd nor flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth and ashes. Let the men call on God earnestly that they may each turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Guys, true repentance is not looking for hope. True repentance is desperation. There's nothing left. It's the total emptying of any kind of hope. What did the Bible say? God said he's not looking for your sacrifices. He's looking for a broken and contrite heart. He's looking for somebody that's got nothing to offer him. And that's what these people, what the king is saying. Can you imagine President Trump getting on TV tonight saying, the United States, we all worried about North Korea and nuclear bombs right now, but the truth of the matter is that we're performing 3,000 abortions a day in this country, and pornography is running rampant, and alcoholism is killing our nation, and we're the most wicked people on the face of the earth, and I'm proclaiming a fast. And so for the next 10 days, nobody eat anything or drink anything or pour ashes on your head and get on your face and cry out to God. Maybe he'll have mercy on America. Guys, it wouldn't be 3 minutes after he made that proclamation, somebody would be in a Burger King drive-thru getting him a Whopper. We don't care. But this king calls out, and watch what happens. Literally, the whole city believed God and they repent. One man's message from God put that whole country on their face. And he says, when God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What did God do? He let up. He repented. He forgave them. Now, you think about this. How would you feel if God sent you to a football stadium and there was 120,000 people in that stadium and you stood in front of all of them and preached the gospel message and all 120,000 of those people fell on their knees and trusted Christ? How would you feel? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? It's amazing to see God's Holy Spirit turn one person's heart at the preaching of the gospel. But 120,000, that would be something. You would think that Jonah went in there, preached to those people, and everybody there got saved, and Jonah's going to be the happiest man on the face of the earth. Look at chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than for me to live. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city and sat east there, and he made him a shelter, a tent for himself, and he sat under it in the shade so that he could see what happened in that city. Y'all know what Jonah's doing? He's mad. He said, that's why I fled, because I knew that you were a patient and a long-suffering and a gracious God and a merciful God. And I knew if I came here and preached to these wicked people that you would forgive them. And God, they don't deserve forgiving. Destroy them. Kill them. Kill them all. And so then he goes and sits up on the hill, crosses his arms, pokes his lip out, and stares down on the city, hoping that God will change his mind and wipe Nineveh out. Now watch, the story even gets a little bit weirder here. Now watch how weird it gets. I will explain this. It says, so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed, there's that word again, appointed a worm. And when the dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die. He said, death is better than life for me. It'd be better for me to die than to live. Guys, when we don't get our way, we get like that, don't we?
Yeah.
We get selfish. Oh, God, just kill me. I'd rather die than have to live like this. God said to Jonah, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about that plant? And he said, yeah, I've got a good reason to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. The Lord said, Jonah, you had compassion on that plant for which you did not work and for which you did not cause to grow. It came up overnight and it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? What is he telling Jonah? He said, Jonah, you're angry about a plant. You're sad because that plant died. You're sitting there feeling sorry for yourself because the sun's beating down on your head. And you're sad because a plant died. He said, Jonah, I just spared 120,000 human souls that didn't know the difference in right and wrong. And you're sitting here feeling sorry for a plant. You want those people dead, and you're sitting here feeling sorry for a plant. All right, so the story ends, but what we want to do now, we got a few minutes left, I want to talk to y'all. Well, first let's start with this. Is there anywhere in the story that I see Jesus?
He's in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights.
Good.
He talks about that in the gospel.
Good. That's exactly right. I want you to always remember that. Scientists will tell you that a man can't live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. There are some people that speculate that he died when he was in the whale, Jonah, and that God revived him. I'm not necessarily believing that. Yep.
Just by offering himself to throw himself up,
he offered himself as a sacrifice? Okay, I could see it a little bit there. I do want to say, I think this is the main point here. Because Jesus came to some people and they said, show us a sign that you are the Messiah. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. You know what we're asking God? When we're asking God to show us a sign, what are we telling him? We don't believe him. I need to see and believe him. Right? Seeing is believing. I got to see it or I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. And no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So what is Jesus referring to? His death and resurrection, right? And so this is what Jesus is saying. In the same way that Jonah was in that fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, you kill me and put me in the earth, and 3 days later, I'm coming out. So Jesus is validating the story of Jonah. But not only that, it is a beautiful picture of Jesus dying for our sins and being raised again in the newness of life. And then coming out and preaching what? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the message of hope for a wicked and adulterous people. So, we see Jesus in that. And now with the last few minutes of the class that we have left together, I want to focus on what is the one word. If you needed one word to sum up this whole story, what would it be? Appointment? All right, that is a good word, but that's not the one I'm looking for. That is a good one. Anybody else? What is the general, what did we learn when we listened to Mother Goose when we were kids? And the moral of the story is, right, the moral of, obey. Obedience would be a good one. I'm looking for another one.
Mercy.
Mercy is very, very close. And matter of fact, it's pretty right.
Compassion.
Compassion, that's good too.
Grace.
Grace, beautiful. I'm actually looking for one word that's very similar to mercy, but it starts with the letter F.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. That is the story. Forgiveness. All right. Forgiveness. Why? How many times did God forgive Jonah? And every time that Jonah screamed and cried out to God and asked him to let up, what did he do? He showed him mercy. He showed him forgiveness every time. And so now Jonah has this forgiveness in his own life, and he goes to another people, and they cry out to God in the same way that Jonah did, and they're asking God to do what? Forgive him, and what did God do? And then what did Jonah do? He got mad. He looked down his nose on those people.
I picture him as being short, too.
I picture him as short. Okay, if you say, I'll go with that. I think he's bald.
I think he's short.
Because when the sun was beating down on his head, I just picture a bald man when it beating down
on
him.
I think he's short
and bad. Well, we do know this. He was very angry. And he told God the reason he didn't want to go there is he knew that God would forgive him. And why do I bring that story up? Because, guys, there's an old philosopher named Socrates. Maybe it was Socrates. I think it was. There was one of those Greek philosophers. And he said it like this. He said unforgiveness is like taking a big giant glass of poison and staring at the person that you're angry at. And drinking it down and then going, die, die, die. What's the problem with that? I'm the poison one.
Yeah.
You see how that works?
Yeah.
And so what did Jesus say? Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass us.
Amen.
And then what did he say? For if you will forgive others of your trespasses, even so your heavenly Father will forgive you of your trespasses. But if you don't forgive others of your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses, right?
Right.
Conditional. What does that mean? Here's what it really means. If you truly understand the grace of God, and you truly understand how wicked you were, and still are capable of being, and you truly understand the grace that God has poured in your life, one of the greatest evidences of that is going to be your willingness to share that with others. You remember what it was like to be in the belly of the whale? You remember what it was like to have nothing left to offer? And what happens? God forgives us, lets up, and we get life going back a little bit better, and then we see somebody going through the same struggles we are, and we have a tendency to look down our nose on them. It's wrong. It's completely wrong. And please understand me. I want to say it again, because I hope you get this. One of the greatest expressions that you know God's grace in your life is your willingness to share it with others. If you truly have God's forgiveness, if His Holy Spirit lives in you, the greatest evidence of that is going to be your willingness to share the very grace that you've received with the people around you that you don't think deserve it. Now, I want to give you an illustration. This is a tough one. It's a tough one for me, and I hope it's a tough one for you. I want you to think right now about one person that has ripped your life apart. It could have been somebody that hurt you when you were 6 years old. It could be somebody that hurt you when you was 15. It could be somebody that hurt you 2 days ago. But every one of you in this room right now know the person I'm talking about. Yeah. Amen? All right? Now, watch this. They are going to stand before God one day, and they are going to answer for what they have done. But I want you to hear me loud and clear. You are not going to be standing next to them going, "Get them, God." You know why? Because as soon as they step down, you're stepping up. And you know what you're going to be looking for when you stand at that throne? Mercy. And so I want you to understand this. If that person that you're thinking about, if tonight they literally, if they truly fall on their knees and scream out to God and say, "God, please forgive me for hurting her. God, please forgive me for hurting him." What's God going to do? He's going to forgive them. So let it go and stop playing their judge. They're going to answer for it. But they're not going to answer to you. They're going to answer to God. And so what happens is you are being unforgiven and it's killing you. You can't control that situation anymore. But there is probably, more than likely, been a time in your life where you had to bow your knees and ask God to forgive you for doing something just as harsh or just as ruthless or just as cruel. And God will forgive you every time. He's long-suffering. He's graceful. He's merciful. So two more things and then we'll be done because we only got a couple minutes left. I want you to understand something. I used to preach this and I was wrong. I can forgive others, but I can't forgive myself. Has anybody ever said that? All right, I want you to think about something. When you tell God that you can't forgive yourself for what you've done, this is what you're saying. Jesus, the blood that you poured out on that cross was good enough to forgive the rest of the world's sins, but my sin is too bad. Your blood ain't good enough to forgive what I did. You ever thought about that? I want to share something with you if I can find it really quick. I heard often said that I just can't forgive myself. I don't know if I'll be able to forgive myself for this. We do something that we never thought we'd do, a sin against a spouse or a child or an unborn baby, a good friend or the likes. The guilt snowballs, the despair lingers. We can't shake it. It may have been something we did a few days ago or a decade ago, and the burden hadn't gone away. Why can't I forgive myself? Dozens of books have been written on it, topics of self-forgiveness. Much ink has been spilled proposing step-by-step guides in an attempt to walk individuals through forgiving themselves. Some psychologists say that the battle to forgive oneself is rooted in a struggle to shed shame and blame. The goal becomes feeling better about oneself. Corresponding methods follow. For example, it is said that repaying what you did over and over again in your head isn't going to heal you or the one you hurt. Instead, it only makes you feel bad and that it shouldn't happen. So if you'll find yourself meditating on the mistakes, stop and refocus your attention or something more positive, one such technique is positive emotion refocusing technique. It is a self-promoting procedure aimed to convince yourself that you are better than your past mistakes. Other advocates dealing with self-forgiveness by fighting off the bad things you've done preach to yourself the good things you've done. You should meditate on what an amazing person you are to leverage your self-forgiveness. Still, others prescribe a form of self-pampering. Treat yourself to preferred pleasures. Sure, you made a mistake, but it's toxic to feel bad about yourself. So drown out your negativity with your favorite treat or trinket to self-actualize yourself once more. We could go on, but the surpassing crux of self-forgiveness has nothing to do with secret techniques rooted in self-actualization, self-esteem, or self-pampering. In fact, that only pours fuel on the fire. Any approach to this issue which has its goal making oneself feel better or look better is utterly dangerous. Why? It has two catastrophic things in common. the deifying and exaltation of self and suppressing and elimination of God. Self becomes God. God is suppressed. It's the same old trick that got us here in the first place. So this guy goes on in this article and he lists seven different things about self-forgiveness. First of all, self-forgiveness clashes with the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a transaction conducted between multiple parties in which a debt is acknowledged by the violator. Pardon sincerely requested and pardon granted by the violated. Thus, forgiveness involves multiple parties. The issue has nothing to do with me transacting with myself and everything to do with others. Therefore, self-forgiveness is rendered fictitious simply by the definition of forgiveness. Can you imagine a guy guilty of murder going in and being the judge for his own case? Right? He's going to find himself not so guilty, isn't he? There's always going to be a tendency not to throw the book itself. And that's kind of what he says you're doing there. Next, he says a struggle with self-forgiveness may actually be an unwillingness to accept the depth of my depraved and wicked nature. That's thick, ain't it? A lot of times the reason we're not forgiving ourselves is because we're not willing to admit how wicked the thing we've done is. Third, it says, fueling the battle with self-forgiveness could be severe self-righteousness. You remember what I was saying about the cross? Jesus, your blood is good enough to forgive most people, but my sin is so bad that you could never forgive it. There's actually a reverse pride in that, isn't it? See how bad my sin is? God, my sin is so bad that you can't forgive it. That's pride. All right, next it says in 4, self-forgiveness could be despair over failing to meet an idolatrous desire. A theologian, Mick Jagger, once said, "You can't always get what you want." Perhaps we were ruled by certain desires. It may have even been a good desire, but it became a God desire, and we didn't get it. 5, a struggle with self-forgiveness may be a struggle with self-righteous standards. In this case, I can't forgive myself as equivalent to say I haven't lived up to my own perfect standards. 6 says a battle to forgive ourselves may arise from seeing ourselves as the judge. Guys, God is the judge, and he's going to be the one to determine whether you are guilty or innocent, and he's the one that we have to go to find forgiveness. We're not the judge. And last of all, a battle with self-forgiveness could be an unwillingness to embrace the one provision which objectively removes human guilt and provides forgiveness. Amen? We have to understand how sinful we are before we're willing to find that forgiveness that we need. We have to know what it is to be in the belly of the fish before we'll cry out to God. And we have to understand what true grace really is before we're even capable of sharing it with others. So let it go. If we could get a hold of forgiveness and what a beautiful thing it is, and be willing to share it as we've been given. Forgive others as you forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we could truly get a hold of that, guys, we could empty out every mental hospital, every drug and alcohol clinic, every psych facility in this country. Because it is unforgiveness that is crushing a sin-filled world. And God's grace is amazing, and it's there for anybody that will call on it. So I hope that this lesson tonight has challenged you. I want you to think about in your own life, God forgives you. It's under the blood. Let it go. And then take that forgiveness that you've been given and share it with others. Amen?
Amen.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. And I pray for every man and woman here that you'll give us the determination to look within ourselves and find where we're still holding on to our past or still holding on to guilt, are still holding on to a hurt that someone has caused us. And Father, I pray that through the grace and mercy and love and compassion and forgiveness that you have for us, that we will be able to know that forgiveness and be able to share that forgiveness with those that you place in our path. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. God, thank